All right. Jeremiah chapter 6. I believe we made it just about halfway down. All right, so verse 15 is, and this has to do with the previous verse had to deal with the false perception of peace. And that's going to be expanded on in just a moment. It says, they have hurt, verse 14, they have healed also the hurt of my people slightly. Putting a band-aid on some horrid wound, saying peace, peace, when there was no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore, they shall fall among them that fall at the time that I will visit them. They shall be cast down, saith the Lord. One of the things that the idea of shame. There's a lot of things that are just part of the popular culture. It's what people do these days. And nobody seems to have a concept of shame. The Israelites were involved in all kinds of horrible corruption, things that previous generations, and of course it vacillated, there are times in previous generations where they would just be absolutely appalled of some of the things that we're doing. And now, oh no, it's no problem. It's not, you know, you're old fashioned or whatever the case may be. And they had lost their ability to be ashamed of the things that they were doing. And, it says, at the end there that I will visit them and they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. They're going to pay the penalty for the wickedness that they were no longer ashamed of. Now, starting at verse 16, we have the cause for judgment. And it says, thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they would not. But they said, we will not walk therein. This is an amazing verse. Bible truth does not change. Bible truth does not change. We have a concept that you see in the scripture called progressive revelation, that as time goes by chronologically, the people of that time, they got more and more information as God revealed more and more. There was a lot of things in the New Testament that the folks in the Old Testament were totally clueless to. They didn't understand the whys and wherefores of a lot of the prophecies in the Old Testament until the fulfillment in the New and the explanation by the apostles. There was a lot of stuff they didn't get, but they did embrace what they had and understand that the gospel has always been by faith. You don't have a works gospel in the Old Testament, and then you get to the New, and it becomes a faith gospel. It has always been by faith. You go through and you look at the arguments of the Apostle Paul in regard to the idea of faith. That Abraham was saved because he put his trust, his faith, in the promise of God. Did he understand that there was going to be 2,000 years in the future? Understand, he was as far removed chronologically from Christ as we are, except he was the other direction. Did he understand that one of his biologically linear descendants was going to be the Messiah who was going to give his life on Calvary's cross, a place called Calvary, die, be buried, rose again, third day, and he was putting his trust in the details of that event. Did he understand that? No, that hadn't been revealed yet. He understood that God had made a promise. He understood some of the things that God had revealed to him, and he put his trust in what God had said. That was his salvation, his trust, his faith in God. It was not in his own works. It was not in his faithfulness, as Jews and some others would say today, but rather in his trust in what God had done. And by the way, let me explain a fine distinction that I've found some people get confused over. Is it your faith that saves you? I ask that in sort of an ambiguous sense. We have to understand that faith is the avenue that God uses. But our faith in and of itself, some people have faith in faith. And that isn't what saves us. The object of our salvation, the means of our salvation, is what Christ did on Calvary's cross. The fulfillment of the promise made all the way back in, starting in Genesis chapter 3. It is not our faith that saves us. Faith is the avenue that God uses to bring about our salvation. And I do that. I make that distinction because I've come across a number of people that were saved because, or they thought they were saved because, I believe. So what is your hope of eternity based on? Well, because I believe. So their faith was in their faith. Their hope of eternity was because they believed something. And it wasn't in the object of their faith. Now, that might be a fine distinction in some ways, at least in our thinking, but the fact of the matter is that our salvation is based on what Christ did at Calvary's cross. It is not in our ability to believe or in the fact that we do believe something. It isn't faith in faith. All right, so getting back to our text here in verse 16, thus saith Lord, stand ye in the ways, a path, a road, and see and ask for the old paths, the old ways. There used to be a bookstore down in Portland I used to go to. It's since closed shop, and they had a bunch of different theological books and stuff, and they had a section called Old Paths. And it was all the old books, and it wasn't novel ideas or anything. It was straight shooting old stuff. And, of course, that was one of the best sections in the whole store. The people are always looking for something novel. People don't want, for the most part, something old-fashioned. They want the latest. We have the latest fashion, the latest, whatever the novelty is in our culture and our society. They want the latest of everything. And that's always been the case. Everybody wants the latest. This is why styles change and it becomes so important. And even though you got a closet full of clothes, you have nothing to wear because, you know, that's all passe and I need to get rid of all that and buy new because it's the latest. I don't want to be out of style. People want something new, and to always hold to God's truth that is unchanging, they don't want that. They want something new. The people of this day wanted something different. They had traditions. The revealed religion that had been given by Moses, the temple sacrificial system and the meaning behind that had been revealed. They had the scriptures. They had the temple. It was right there. Great, big, huge, beautiful building that Solomon built. You had the priests doing the sacrifices. That was still going on when all this was being revealed to Jeremiah. All this stuff was going on. They had it there, but it's kind of like, I suppose the best illustration is America's focus on Christmas. That it has been a truth. The incarnation has been warped and distorted, and we sort of practice and recognize the roots behind this thing, but it's become sort of a festive time, and really the incarnation gives us an excuse to do these other things. And that was, I think, how they perceived this. Was there some lip service paid to the truth? Yes. But that's all it was. And even though Josiah was king during the time of this revelation, and you had a good man who loved the Lord and was trying to turn the people to the truth, the people were just paying lip service. It was all surface. And so he's saying, go back to the old paths. Go back to the way you're supposed to be. Go back to the truth that God revealed to you. It's a good way. And all they had to do was go back and look at their history. Understand Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 Kings. They had this. This has already been written out. They had most of the prophetic books already. They had the Psalms already. They had Proverbs already. They had most of the Scripture already. They could go back and look at this. Theoretically, the priests were supposed to be teaching. They didn't do a very good job of it. But they had prophets. Jeremiah wasn't the only one out there. And they had this exposure to the truth. And they could go back and look at their history, and they knew the traditions, not just from looking at the scripture, but going back and hearing the stories and so on about their history. And they understood that when they had a good, godly man on the throne, God protected them, God prospered them. And when they had a wicked man who was involved in Baal worship and abandoned the old paths, that they had tragedy and invasion and all these other things are happening. So it's very simple. If we obey, if we heed the old paths, if we are in obedience to the God, to the covenant that God gave with our forefathers, come on in. Here you go. Now I'm going to give you a hug because I haven't seen you in forever, sweetie. Oh, it's good to see you. All right. We are in Jeremiah chapter 6. And so they were told that we can go back to the old paths. This is where we need to be. This is where we need to be. This is where God wants us, and God will prosper this. God will bless this if we will go to the old paths. He says, it is the good way. It is the good way. It is, and you will, if you go this way, you will find rest for your souls. So it isn't just temporal prosperity. It isn't just temporal blessing that if we do this, then we'll have peace and prosperity in our time. It's that if we do this, we will find rest for our souls. Because the old way was the way of salvation. And what's their response? You know, because this is all positive stuff. All you have to do is do this, and this is the result. This is what's going to happen. And what do they say? And we're not going to do that. We will not walk that way. We don't want that. Why? Because, you know, one of the, what we dealt with some of the reasons this morning in one of the points about what is it that keeps people from putting their trust in Christ? Especially people who have no misunderstanding of what the gospel is all about. They may have heard it a bunch of times. Maybe they grew up in a Christian home. Maybe they have some Christian family members or some good friends that are Christians, and so they've heard the gospel. They've heard it over and over again. They understand the whys and wherefores. They may understand the nuts and bolts of it, and they don't. They look at it, and there's a lot of appeal to it. And they contemplate that, and what is holding them back? Not so much that it's too easy. Oh, for some folks, it might be that way. But I think that's mostly people misunderstanding the issue. People that understand it, they get it as far as the concept. It's because if I do this and I understand that it's forgiveness of sins because there are certain parts of my life, my lifestyle, the things that I do that I need to be forgiven for, and that part of salvation is repentance, that I need to see my sin as sin. And if I see my sin as sin, then I will want to leave that sin. I will not just want, because nobody truly gets saved and says, oh boy, now I've been forgiven for my sin, now I can enjoy it with impunity. All right? I used to work with a guy who was Catholic, and he used to go to, you know, party it up on Saturday and then go to confession first thing Sunday morning, make sure everything was squared away. But that was a standard operating procedure. Okay, I'm going to go party hardy on Saturday, but I'll be good to go after Sunday morning. I just got to make sure nothing happens to me real bad on Sunday night. You know, they that was not the point. People understand that if this is real, then all these things that I love to do, all the fun things, at least in their mind, that I like to do that are wrong, I'm going to have to set those aside. And so I'm weighing my pleasure versus this gospel message, which I think has a lot of credibility and likely is the truth. And I've heard it and I understand it. But if I embrace this gospel, that means I got to set this aside. And I know a lot of people that's the struggle. If I get saved, I understand that this is sinful and I'm going to have to abandon this. Now, of course, they don't understand that once you do get saved, once you do put your faith and trust in Christ, your whole outlook changes. Your desires change to some extent. Granted, we still are, different people deal with different temptations and so on, but our desire, our appetites change. Our outlook changes, and that stuff that we did before doesn't have the same pull that it did before, and we have a bunch of other things that we really want to do. And they deal with that. And so you have these people here that are involved in their wretched, wicked Baal worship. And they understand that it's wicked, but oh, it's so much fun. And if I go back to the old paths, that means I've got to leave the new paths that have been so much fun, or so exciting, it's so thrilling, and maybe leave the friends that I'm involved. They don't want to do that. They make a conscious choice. I understand what's involved with the old paths. I like this. And I hear the appeal from that God is giving through the prophet. You know what? I don't want the old paths. I don't want it. I'm going to go ahead and pursue this. But this is where you'll find rest for your souls. This is where salvation is. Yeah, I understand that. But this is fun. Yeah. And I was sharing with somebody yesterday. I like to read history, as most of you know. And something you learn by reading history, you find this in the scripture, you find this whether you're reading something, events during Roman times, I'm reading about the Civil War. I've read about World War II. And you know what? People are always the same. You can be taught, you can be reading about people that that walked the earth 2,000 years ago or people that walked 150 years ago. And you know what? People are still the same. And the things that drive them and motivate them and what causes them to make various decisions, it's all the same. Nothing changes. People are people. And these folks are making decisions on the same basis that people make decisions today. And you'll find a couple of places in the scripture that will, and Jesus deals with this as far as the Pharisees. They would say, well, if this had happened in our day, we wouldn't have done that. You'd have probably been worse. They will not walk. And so verse 17, this conveys the same thing. Also I set watchmen over you, saying, hearken to the sound of the trumpet. Now, the watchman, what's his job? Where is he and what's he doing? You got the city walls. It's got an elevated place here. They had corner towers. Not quite the same design as you had in your little castle thing from, you know, but the same idea. They had towers on the corners. And so that puts somebody up sometimes 100 feet. And that makes a big difference. You know, you work on your roof at home and you get, wow, this is amazing. Got a great view and I'm only up, you know, 15, 16 feet. So they're way up there. And the job of the watchman, because they didn't have communications like we have today, was they could see, and we dealt with the signal fires last time, they could see in the distance either an invasion or something going on or a signal fire from another outpost down over here that might be 20, 30 miles away. And if there was danger, is he going to say, hey, you guys, hey, listen, you got to pay attention, somebody's coming. Is that what he did? No, he had a trumpet. He had a trumpet, which carries a lot better, and it's different than the background noise that is going to be going around. So he would be up there, and he would blow his trumpet. Now, there were different ways he could blow that, whether it be, you know, how many blasts in a row or whatever the case may be, and it meant different things. But the sound of the trumpet always caused, you'll find this in the scripture several times, always caused fear. Because it meant we've got a problem, and they're getting our attention so we can get ready for whatever's coming. So, he says, I've set watchmen over you. Is he talking about the guy that's sitting up in the tower on the corner of the wall? He's talking about the prophets. I've set watchmen over you. And they were saying, hearken to the sound of the trumpet. There is warning. You need to repent, otherwise this judgment is coming. But we won't hearken. We don't want to listen to this. You know, if danger is coming and you know it's coming, you have different responses that people do. Some people do respond properly and they get ready for the onslaught. They deal with whatever is necessary to deal with the inevitable. It's coming and therefore I need to take care of this and I need to do this and I need to be prepared for whatever's coming. In this case, it would be, remember we saw last week that we need to flee to the south. We need to head out, get out of Jerusalem and head south. We need to get out of here. But they didn't want to heed that. They didn't want to pay attention to that. You know, but I like it here. It's like Lot's wife. I don't want to leave Sodom. Yeah, but it's going to be blown up tomorrow. Yeah, I know, but I like it here. So if I pretend it isn't going to happen, it's not going to happen. I'll just ignore it and tomorrow will be another day. Just lovely. I don't need to pay any attention. And to ignore the inevitable does not mean the inevitable goes away. Somebody said ignorance is bliss, but it's not a... I lost it. It's not a... it's not something positive. It's not a virtue, I think was what it was. It's not a virtue. You may have peace of mind right now, but you're still going to have to face the inevitable. I don't want to heed the sound of the trumpet. I'm not going to pay attention to the prophets. And because what the prophets said was repent, and God will turn away from his wrath, and you're not going to have to face this. But instead, I want to pursue my new ways. I want to have my cake and eat it too, sort of. I don't want to repent. I don't want to go back to the old paths. I don't want to yield my heart to God. I don't want to find rest for my soul. I want to play with my sin and not suffer any repercussions, which is the nature of fallen man. It's how everybody wants it before God gets a hold of them. That's our nature. We want to do what we want to do. We want to do it as much as we can to generate as much benefit to self. At least that's what we perceive it to be, because actually we're harming ourselves. And I don't want to pay any consequences for it. I want to do what I want to do and not have to deal with any consequences. So the prophets come. They are the watchmen. They warn. They blow the trumpet. The judgment is coming. I'm just going to pretend it's not happening. So now we have a listen, starting in verse 18. Therefore hear. And this next little section is not addressed to Israel. It's not addressed to Judah. It's not addressed to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So it's like God has told Judah this. You're not going to pay attention? Okay, you Gentiles, you observers, you in the peanut gallery over here that have been watching what's going on, check this out. Therefore, hear ye nations and know, O congregation. This is the only place in the scripture probably where the word congregation is not in reference to Israel or to the church. Therefore, hear, O ye nations, and know, O congregation, the idea of an audience. What is among them? Hear, O earth, behold, I will bring evil upon this people, not the earth at large, this people who will not heed, who will not turn to the old paths, who will not listen to the sound of the trumpet. Hear, O earth, behold, I will bring evil upon this people, evil being like calamity, even the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not hearkened unto my words, nor to my law, but rejected it. They have not heeded. So you folks out here who have been watching, pay attention. This is what's going to happen to them, and this is why. Verse 20, to what purpose? Let me back up a little bit. I mentioned that even though probably the vast majority of the people were involved in paganism, they were still paying lip service and going through the motions as far as what God had revealed to them. The temple's right there. The priests are doing their daily sacrifices. They're doing all the minutiae. They're doing the do's and not doing the don'ts as far as the temple service is concerned, especially when Josiah was king. Very meticulous about it. And people might have been bringing their sacrifices, and they were going through the worship and all this other stuff, but it was just surface. They're just going through the motions. So verse 20, to what purpose cometh there to me incense from Sheba? Now, where's Sheba? It's a long way away. We had the queen of Sheba, and that would be modern Yemen. Modern Yemen, down at the bottom of where the Red Sea connects with the Indian Ocean, way down there at the bottom. And that's the part of the Arabian Peninsula where they can actually grow some crops and have some forests and stuff. Not forests like we got, but they have trees. That is where your frankincense and your myrrh came from. Came from some trees that grew in that area. Matter of fact, believe it or not, as crazy as it is in Somalia, which is right across the water there, the same trees grow in Somalia, and you can still buy frankincense and myrrh, but it usually comes from Somalia instead of Yemen, but it's the same stuff. So that's where that came from. So, and it's a long, long way away. It's like, 1,400 miles away. And back in those days, you didn't fly or get on the on the freeway and just drive down there. It came by camel caravan. So the stuff came from a long way. And also, it was hard to produce. What they did is they went out there with a knife or a pick and poked holes in the bark of this tree. And then the sap would ooze, and they'd go back about once a week, and the stuff had oozed out and dried, and they'd scrape it off into a little cup. And then once they had a huge sack of this stuff, then they would take it north and sell it. So it's very costly to produce, very, very labor-intensive to produce, and they got to carry it a long, long way. So the incense from Sheba and the sweet cane from a far country. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter, because what in the world is he talking about? Because this is in context. Exodus chapter 30. It's kind of funny that we don't often think about this, because we can go to the store and buy almost anything. And if I can't buy it locally, all I have to do is go home, get on the computer, and go tappity-tap, tap, 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 and it's at my door within a week and a half. I can get virtually anything. If it is made, if it is produced, if it's out there, I can get it. And I can get it delivered to my house in short order. But that was not the case in ancient times, all right? The idea of dropping something in the box and having it end up across the country in 2-3 days, no. So here we have the anointing oil and incense, all right? Verse 22, moreover, the Lord said unto Moses, saying, take thou also unto the principal spices of pure myrrh, which comes from Yemen, from Sheba, 500 shekels, that's a lot, and sweet cinnamon. Where did cinnamon come from? India. That's a long way. Either caravan or ship came from cinnamon. Cinnamon half so much, even 250 shekels, and of sweet calamus. Now, if you have a newer translation, it'll probably say sweet cane. Okay. Where did that come from? Now, you can go to the grocery store and buy a chunk of sugar cane. Most of our sugar is derived from sugar cane, or some from sugar beets, but most of it comes from sugar cane. But where was Israel going to get that? It came from India. So the components of this come from a long, long way. It says, and of cassia, another one of the resins that were scraped off a tree, and of olive oil. Okay, I can get that locally. So out of the ingredients here, I've got olive oil, which is basically going to be the liquid that I dump all the rest of this stuff in and then stir it all up. And you've got a recipe for this. This is the anointing oil for the priests. It was necessary, a necessary component of temple worship. They had to have this. This is revealed. This is the words of God telling Moses what you got to have. You have to have some of this. So I've got to get some stuff that comes from Yemen. I've got to get some stuff that comes from India. This is 1400 BC that this is revealed. This is pricey stuff. It's available. It's available. But this is pricey stuff. Remember when Mary Magdalene, I think it was, broke the neck off that bottle and poured. We're talking about a little bottle like this. And how much was that worth? Yeah, almost a year's wages. This is pricey stuff. And at the time that Jeremiah is writing, when this is going on, they are still paying top shekel for this stuff so that they can put together this anointing oil. They're still doing it. It's expensive. It's difficult to do, but they're still doing it. Now, why are they doing it? Because they really want to please God, and they're trying to honor Him by dealing with the exact details that He has revealed? No, it's just tradition. But we're going to pay a lot of money to maintain our traditions. We're going to go to a lot of trouble to maintain our traditions, but it's still just tradition. To what purpose cometh, back to verse 20, to what purpose then cometh there to me incense from Sheba and sweet cane from a far country, and your burnt offerings are not acceptable? You are going to all this trouble, all this expense to maintain the temple ritual, and it's not acceptable, nor your sacrifice is sweet unto me. And understand the profundity of that, because Jeremiah was a priest. So he's declaring this to the people, and here he is a priest, he's the son of the priest. What are you doing this for? Because you won't return to the old paths. You're doing your temple worship just as an outward show, but in your free time, you're doing this stuff over here. You're pursuing your wickedness, your Baal worship, your paganism on the sly, and paying lip service to me in public. Even at great expense to maintain that. You think it's important. But you will not return to the old ways. You will not heed the warning sounded from the trumpet. You're not paying any attention. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, because of this, behold, I will lay stumbling blocks before this people. and the fathers and the sons together shall fall upon them, and the neighbor and his friend shall perish. In other words, this is a declaration that God's judgment is coming. Your pretentiousness is your undoing. That you are feignedly serving me, you're just going through the motions, is actually, you know, we go back to Revelation. Go to Revelation. This is the same idea. Revelation chapter 3. And the Laodicean church, starting in verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, right, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would rather that you were cold or hot. One or the other. Make up your mind. So then, because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spew you out of my mouth. And it talks about their self-righteousness and their self-satisfaction, which is no different than what Jeremiah is dealing with here in chapter 6. That they want this, but we're going to maintain the pretense of this, and we'll have both. We don't want to walk in the ways that God has revealed, and so we're going to do this. One of the commentators said that these people were under the same delusion that we have today very often, that quantity is more important than quality. So here's what's going to happen. Because your pretentiousness has been your undoing, this is what's going to happen. Beginning of verse 22. The terror of the enemy. Thus saith the Lord, behold, a people cometh from the north country. This would be the folks coming from Babylon. Remember, we dealt with the idea of the Fertile Crescent okay, we'll do our not quite to scale map again here. And there's Jerusalem. And then we got our bumpy coastline over here. And then you've got two rivers, which at the time flowed into the Persian Gulf separately. They now merge because this is filled in with silt. And you've got Babylon right there. Actually, this is not quite the scale. It should be tilted a little bit more, a little further right, but you get the idea. All right, this is really bad desert. Nobody went across here. Not even camel caravans. Camels do have to drink. Then go a day, maybe 2 days without water, but this is going to take like 4 or 5 days to cross. Nobody went through here. So if you were going to go from Babylon to Jerusalem, you got to go this way. So even though Babylon is eastern or northeast of Jerusalem, they always refer to it as coming from the north because that would be the route they would take. So verse 22, thus saith the Lord, behold, a people cometh from the north country, and a great nation shall be raised from the sides of the earth. This is a populous people. A lot of people in Babylon. They shall lay hold on bow and spear. They are cruel and have no mercy. They had taken lessons from their former overlords, the Assyrians, and were absolutely ruthless in their domination over other peoples. They have no mercy. Their voice roareth like the sea, as far as the shout of the armies as they rush into battle. They ride upon horses. This is interesting. Okay, let's go back 2,600 years, and you're looking at an army and all their thousands ready to go into battle. What kind of equipment do they have? What do they have? What kind of weapons do they use? They're out in the field. Now, I'm not talking about a siege thing, but I'm talking about in a field battle where you got two armies coming at each other. What do they got? Okay, they have spears. You have and shields. Okay, you have swords. Okay, you have your archers. That's a key thing. That's the only thing you can do from a distance, because your spear you want to hang on to, because once you throw it, where's my spear? All right. So you used your spear to do this rather than throwing it. All right. So you got your spear, your shield. You had a team of archers, your groups of archers, companies of archers. You had slings, perhaps. Throwing stones. Okay, what else did he have? When Deborah and Barak fought against the Canaanites in the book of Judges, why hadn't they beat out the Canaanites in the Valley of Jezreel before? Because the Canaanites had, somebody said it, chariots. So in an open plain, you had chariots. You have one, maybe two horses on a chariot. You know, you've probably seen, you ever watched a little Ben-Hur movie or some of these other stuff? Okay, they had chariots. All right. The Egyptians had chariots. You read, go back to Exodus, and Pharaoh got together his chariots to chase after. Okay, so you had foot soldiers with various types of weapons, and you had chariots. Believe it or not, in Middle Eastern warfare, the Babylonians came up with something novel. It's called cavalry. The idea of men actually perched on a horse. You know, it's really kind of funny. We don't think of this as something newfangled, but it was. Even at this time, there was two drawbacks to cavalry. It was better than a chariot because it's far more maneuverable. So it's an interesting idea and something new. But they were missing two things that were later incorporated. One of them by the Romans, and then one even after the Romans. Yes, Samantha? Horseshoes. You had to be very careful on the kind of ground. If there's a lot of stones, you couldn't run your horses because they're going to split their hooves. The Romans are the ones that came up with horseshoes. And they had some bizarre-looking horseshoes. You want to go back, you guys, go Google Roman horseshoes, and you got some amazing things that they used to do. All right, what else? No, they had saddles. They had saddles. Because they had saddles used for camels and stuff like that. So they had saddles. But you're close. If I'm on a horse, if I'm cavalry, and I've got my long scimitar, my big long sword that I'm going to be riding through here and trying to lop off heads and that sort of thing, and I'm leaning over, what do I need? Stirrups. They didn't come up with stirrups until after the Romans. People kept falling off of horses. They never figured out a way to figure it out. You know, let me put a little handle over here that I can keep staying on my horse. But stirrups were unknown at this time and for a long time after. Something very simple. Just like candles weren't around until the Middle Ages. You know, who would have thought of that? All right, but the Babylonians had cavalry. So the mention of horses there. And set in array as men for war against thee, O daughter of Zion. So they have a massive amount of people, far more than you have. They have means of warfare that you are not used to, things that you are not going to be able to deal with. This is a fearful thing that is coming against you. And we have heard the fame thereof. And we've heard about these people. We've heard that they defeated the Egyptians. We've heard that they've done this, and they've conquered, and they've built themselves a big empire. And they're up there in the north, and they are just on, you know, at our door. We're next in line as they move in this direction, building their empire. We have heard the fame thereof, and our hands wax feeble. We are so scared, we're just trembling. We can't muster strength. Our hands wax feeble. Anguish hath taken hold of us, and pain as in a woman in travail or in her labor pains. Go not forth into the field, nor walk by the way. Don't be outside in the open country, for the sword of the enemy and the fear is on every side. Jeremiah uses that term, fear on every side, several different times in this prophecy. Don't be out in the open. You've got to either flee the area or get into a fortified city because there are going to be so many of them. And they're going to fill the countryside that even to be walking out in the country away from the big cities that are under siege is not going to be safe. You can't just be hiding in a ravine somewhere. They're going to find you. It is not safe to be out and about. Go not forth into the field, nor walk by the way, for the sword of the enemy and fear is on every side. O daughter of my people, here's what you need to do. Here's what you need to do. There is no victory against this invading army. What do you need to do? O daughter of my people, gird thee with sackcloth and wallow thyself in ashes and make thee mourning as for an only son, most bitter lamentation, for the spoiler shall suddenly come upon thee. What do they need to do? They need to repent. They need to repent. Which, by the way, this is almost the exact same wording that we have in Zechariah with what the folks there in Jerusalem under siege during the time of the Antichrist at the end of the tribulation will be doing. And what will they do? They will be in sackcloth, they will be in ashes, and they will be mourning. And that's the national repentance that you see at the end of the tribulation. It says, as for an only son. That had a great deal of significance. I mean, to lose a child is just beyond my comprehension or imagination. But in the Jewish culture, to lose the only son. I am the son of William, who was the son of James, who is the son of Thomas, who is the son of Andrew, and I can't go back any further than that, but I know that many. a succession of sons. If I don't have a son, it stops with me. I have a heritage, the legacy does not continue. You have these genealogies, generation after generation after generation after generation. In their mind, it's like I cease to be immortal. My line stops. I am no longer able to pass what I am on to the next. It stops. The mourning for an only son was the greatest of all temporal tragedies, and they didn't even perceive it as a temporal tragedy. It was a permanent, eternal tragedy. It goes on. The loss of an only son. This is their mourning. They will weep and wail. This is the mourning. This is the repentance. It is that great. This is what you need. I have set thee for a tower and for a fortress among my people, referring to Jeremiah, that thou mayest know and try their way. Now, this last part, there's some translation issues. Let me go here through real quick and we'll finish up. What he's doing here, starting in verse 27, you look at your outline, he is appointing Jeremiah as an assayer. Now, what's an assayer? Of what? Usually precious metals. You know, during the California Gold Rush, they had assayers' offices check the quality of your ore. All right, and so they'd melt it, and they would do various things and determine the quality of your ore, how much gold you had per pound or per ton or whatever of your ore based on the sample. And so if you had, remember, they didn't have coins at this time. Your money was in chunks and remnants of other things. And what's interesting is when times were real good, the silver was relatively pure. The gold was relatively pure that they would use for money, little bits and pieces and so on. And when times were bad, they would blend it with copper or iron or whatever. And then if the times got bad, it would get progressively worse. They have Roman coins from maybe the 3rd century that are so corroded that they're honeycombed, and you can actually look through them. There's just enough silver to keep the thing round. And the rest of it is other things that they just threw in there in the mix. And so he has appointed Jeremiah as an assayer of the people, that thou mayest know and try their way. So we're going to analyze, we're going to assess these people. They are all grievous revolters, walking with slanders. They are iron and brass. There is no, the common metals. They are not precious. They're not gold. They're not silver. Their bellows are burned. The lead is consumed in the fire. And they would use lead as the, they would put the what is supposed to be the silver in with some lead, melt it in the crucible. And then, help me out, Dave, here. It would blend with the what's it called, the flux or something like that. And then they would blow it off and you were left with the silver. And so they go through this. He goes through the process. The founder melts everything, melts it, but he melts it in vain. For the wicked are not plucked away. The dross is not removed. When he's all done, it says, reprobate silver shall men call them. In other words, I went through this whole process. I had some stuff that was supposed to be silver, although it's diluted or whatever, or corrupted with other things. And so I melt it all down. I go through the process and everything with the lead and everything. And when I'm all done, I'm still left with nothing but dross. There was not enough silver in here to do anything with. It's reprobate silver. There's not even enough here to refine. So in spite of the pretensions of their religion, in spite of going through the motions, in spite of the at least surface revival that was going on with Josiah, of which there were a number of good people, but it didn't get down to the population. It was just this Jeremiah and some of the few of the people around him. It didn't get down to the people. They appreciated the fact they had an honest and forthright king. They appreciated the fact that corruption was done away with. That we received the benefit of having an honest king. We love our Josiah because it benefits us. But it did not bring the people back to a faithful worship of the true God. And reprobate silver shall men call them, because the Lord has rejected them. Because they would not turn back to the old paths. They would not heed the sound of the trumpet. They would not repent, verse 26. And so he You know, God gives you this opportunity and this opportunity and this opportunity and this opportunity, and you scoff and you hold God in derision and you hate God and you will not repent because I want to do what I want to do and don't tell me otherwise and I don't want to suffer any consequences. That isn't the way God is. God is just. God is just. And if we persist, any nation persists in our rebellion and our wickedness and our contempt for God, even when we've been warned, a nation that especially has the knowledge of the truth, God, by the very fact that he is a just God, must act. Must act. This is one of the reasons why the world at large is going to suffer under the Great Tribulation. God is a just God. And he can't just say, oh, well. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you, Father, for opening our eyes, that we have, by your grace, found the old paths and found rest for our souls. Father, we ask that you would open the eyes of the blind, that people would heed the sound of the trumpet, that they would repent, that they'd see their need of a Savior and find the salvation that comes through Christ. And Father, we, each of us, are in the same shoes as Jeremiah, that we are ones to warn the people, to tell them the means of salvation. And Father, I pray that we would be faithful in the duty that you have assigned us. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.